I'll be reading John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6, in that same gospel that we just heard read for us, I'm going to read five more verses, and it's going to have some similar themes to what we just heard read for us in John 10, and even what we have just sung in that hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. So John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 40. And as you're turning there, also just note that we will resume our series in Matthew's Gospel coming next week, but today focusing just on this text for a little bit. John 6 and verse 35, Jesus again speaking says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. In our text this morning, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes an incredible claim. Listen to it again in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He, whoever comes to me, shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's an incredible claim. Now, Jesus here is clearly speaking metaphorically. He's using a symbol or a word picture to teach us something. We know that because of what he says both in our text here in John 6, but also what has already occurred in John's gospel. Notice that very first phrase of verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that symbolic or metaphorical language. Furthermore, if you go back into John chapter 4, we would meet Jesus speaking to a woman at the well. And at the well, Jesus asks for a drink. She's surprised, and then after a little bit of back and forth about drinking from the well and whether Jesus could actually get water from the well because he didn't have something to draw the water with, didn't have a bucket, Jesus pushes her with this statement about himself. He says about himself, if you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus describes the water he offers of himself as it will be a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Jesus uses a very similar metaphor at the end of John chapter 7. The bread and the water that Jesus refers to this morning in John chapter 6 is clearly symbolic and metaphorical. But hear this, the symbols and the metaphors are still extremely powerful. It's still an incredible claim. And they are, if you think about the metaphor here, the symbol that Jesus speaks of. You see, hunger and thirst are universal human conditions. It's a universal human condition. Every one of us hungers and every one of us thirsts. They're also limiting conditions. You could just think about this for 5 seconds. How often do we normally get hungry and thirsty? Every single day. Every single day. A number of years ago, before I was here in Sunrise, the church I was a member of had a retired pastor who was also a member there. And he would use a phrase, an old phrase that others have used too, whenever we got talking about people who are famous and powerful, and sometimes the conversation gets a little bit too much like hero worship, he would say, just remember that they're just like the rest of us. They have to put their socks on 1 foot at a time. Now, why was he saying this? What was he saying? Because every person has basic needs and limits. Now that's true when it comes to hungering and thirsting. It's true that we in our society are very wealthy on the whole, and most of us almost never, for the vast majority of us, never lack for food. It does happen in our society, but it's really rare. And as far as water goes, unless you have one of those deep backpack into the woods things, a remote area where you have to carry in your water or boil water, most of us really don't ever think about being really, really, really thirsty. I mean, after all, you go to your kitchen sink. Most of us have access to a drinking fountain fairly close by or a convenience store where you can buy bottles of water or even get it for free. Most of us, if we're really that thirsty, we are really not that much thirsty for more than a few minutes or hours away from having our thirst quenched. But even still, even though we're largely very wealthy so that we do not lack for food and we have access to water, here is what is still true. Every single day, we get thirsty. And every single day, we get hungry. Now, this is a bit dangerous because it's the beginning of the sermon and you start talking about food, you can lose people really quick. But some of you have already planned out very much in great detail what your Easter celebration dinner is going to be this afternoon. And as I've said before, if I go too long, there's this massive organ in the middle of ourselves that begins to cry out and say, it needs to be filled. You need to eat. Some of you exercise or run or work out. You begin to sweat and sweat, and your mouth after a while and your body begin to cry out, water. Tomorrow you're going to go to work. You'll work and work and work, and your stomach will tell you about noon. It's time to be filled. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. Even when it changes how much we need to eat or can drink or eat as we age. It kind of goes up and down over our ages. All of us still get hungry and thirsty every single day. In fact, we have a lot of days to get hungry and thirsty. If you live to be 80 years old, you will have 29,220 days that you will hunger and thirst. A lot of days. The cravings don't stop. Now, even though Jesus is speaking in metaphorical and symbolic terms, I want you, and he wanted his readers, to think about the significance of what he's offering in terms of satisfaction. What kind of power would it take for someone to never, ever be hungry or thirsty again? What kind of power would that take? And remember that Jesus is dealing with people who, unlike us, did not have nearly immediate access to food and water. There were no gas stations or convenience stores in Jesus' day. There's no place where you could grab a quick sandwich or a bottled water. What kind of power would it take to be permanently satisfied in terms of hunger and thirst? And furthermore, what kind of a satisfaction would this be? Jesus, as we will see, is speaking of heart and soul satisfaction in a way that is almost unimaginable. The person who experiences what Jesus offers here is a person who is content, who is full, and has the basic needs of their soul met. And I would suggest to you, by the way, that this soul hunger, that this soul thirst is every bit as powerful and as serious as the physical thirst and hunger that we face. Did you know that there are people all around us who are starving in their souls? Their spiritual tongues are like dry deserts that are longing for drops of water to cool them. There are people who are searching for meaning. They're searching for significance. They're searching for a place in their family. They're searching for a place in society. They're trying to figure out how they relate to the cosmos, to the universe around them. Unfortunately, these days, the place that society is telling us to look the most is actually in ourselves. Look here, and you'll find the satisfaction. Maybe I'm just kind of weird, but I've just found in my life the deeper I look here, the more empty it seems. And that's our whole society is faced with this. They're searching for real meaning, a real place, something that gives them purpose and direction. And they're trying to figure out what difference their lives make to anyone and to anything. They hope that relationships will fill their soul stomachs. They think that the next boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or friend or child or someone would fill them up. They're believing that the next job they get or the next device they buy or the next car they pick up or the next experience or adventure they have will satisfy their soul thirst. And they find out it doesn't work. So you get up in the morning and you go to do something really, really fun. Maybe for you it's fishing or hunting or shopping or going to some sporting event. Whatever it is that you think fills you up, and you do it. But the next day you get up and what do you find in here again? You've got to have the next experience. You've got to do the next thing. And every single day people are looking for stuff to satisfy their souls. They have soul thirst. They have soul hunger. And here's the thing. There are people, if they live to 80 years old, who spend 29,220 days of their life trying to figure out what will satisfy the cravings in my heart. What Jesus is offering is a satisfaction of hunger and a satisfaction of that kind of hunger and a quenching of that kind of thirst. And his offer is good for every single person in this room. There are some people in here who may not know Jesus as their personal Savior. For them, they need to taste and see for the first time that Jesus is good. But there are all other people in this room who do know Jesus as their Savior, and we need to be reminded of how Jesus satisfies our deepest needs of soul. We need to understand and receive Jesus' offer to come and believe. Now what we're going to do today is ask and answer two questions of our text today as we think about what Jesus offers here. The first question is a how question. We're going to ask and answer it very briefly, and then we're going to return to that at the end of our time here in God's Word. This how question is this: how do we accept Jesus' offer? The second question we're going to ask is a what question. What makes Jesus' offer satisfying? We're going to ask and answer those two questions, and our time will be done. Let's start with our first question, the how question. How do we accept Jesus' offer to have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied? How do we accept that offer? Now we're going to focus on this briefly, and as I mentioned, we'll come back to it at the end of our time, but Jesus answers this question very directly in verses 35 and 36. And he does it by using two terms: coming and believing. Coming and believing. Note Jesus' words in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Coming and believing. These two terms are used in parallel. Coming and believing are referring to the same thing. It refers to someone believing and trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Son of God, whose work on the cross and his resurrection rescues us from our ultimate spiritual need, that is, of the sin that is in our souls. Someone who comes and believes in Jesus confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he is the Savior of their souls. Now, Jesus notes in verse 36 that not everyone comes and not everyone believes. He says this in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." That probably refers to just one chapter earlier when in Jerusalem, Jesus healed a man who was crippled and told him to take up his bed and walk. And it was done on the Sabbath. You can read about this in John chapter 5 when he did that. The religious leaders of the Jewish people didn't like that. They were enraged because Jesus told this guy, in their warped estimation, that he was supposed to do work on the day of rest by taking up his bed and walking home, presumably. Jesus disputed that notion, and then he says this in John 6, or 5:38-40, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And he says to these religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Notice that Jesus there uses those terms, believing and coming, in parallel again. They didn't believe in Jesus. They wouldn't come to him. They didn't trust in Jesus. They were not willing to come. Jesus says to the people here in John 6, you're in that same position still. So not everyone comes and believes in Jesus. Jesus' offer to never hunger and never thirst. How do you receive it? Jesus tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and be rescued from your sins. And you'll be rescued from your hunger and thirst in soul. Now that leads us to our second question. What makes Jesus' offer satisfying? What makes it satisfying? Well, the rest of the text here in verses 37 and following, here Jesus offers four realities about Jesus' offer. He teaches us four realities about Jesus' offer that makes it so satisfying. Reality number one is this: Jesus offers to us acceptance. Jesus offers to us acceptance. Notice verse 37 with me for a moment. All that the Father gives to me, all the ones that the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That phrase, by no means, is sometimes translated in your Bibles as I will never, or certainly not, or in no wise. It's actually one of the strongest ways possible in the Greek language, which Jesus originally spoke this in. It's one of the strongest way possible to say no. It's literally two different words for no stacked next to each other. What Jesus is saying is it is not possible for him to refuse someone who comes and believes in him. It's not possible. Any person who comes to Jesus, anybody who believes in Jesus, whether in this room or anywhere in this world, if they come to him and they trust him, they believe him, it's not possible that he will be cast out, that she will be cast out. Ever been in a place where you wonder if people are going to accept you or not? It's one of those nerve-wracking conditions. Some of you might be thinking about a job interview. Maybe it's for a job you really wanted or even really needed. And you sit across from the interviewer and he or she looks at your resume and they start asking all these questions. What kind of things are you experiencing in that moment, right? There's a feeling there is, are they going to like me? Are they going to take me? You really want this job? Even worse, maybe you really needed that job. Will you be accepted? Of course, that feeling doesn't go away when you come to your first day on the job for many of us. Maybe you all are super confident people, but I always have this feeling when I come to a new job, new place, of like, what are they going to think of me? Am I going to fit in? Are people going to accept me or not? Some of you can remember the first time you met your future in-laws. Well, there's a challenge, right? You wonder, what do they really think of you? Hopefully they don't really say it, right? For some of us, we're still wondering what they really think of us, right? Will they accept me? Some of you are right now in the dating scene, or you remember when you were, and there's that first time that you ask her out or you're waiting to be asked. And then there comes a point in which one of you kind of sort of floats from the side the idea of marriage, and it just kind of hangs out there and you wonder how that is going to be received. We face questions of acceptance in new schools, new neighborhoods, career changes, new churches, and so on. Now here's the truth for every person in this room. If you come to Jesus, if you believe on Jesus, there is not a chance in the whole of the universe that Jesus will tell you no. If you come and trust him, anybody here, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, he will. This is his promise. You might be sitting here thinking and wondering if you are good enough for Jesus. I have news for you. You're not. And neither am I. Neither is any person in this room. We need him and his mercy and forgiveness. But you still might be wondering, if you're good enough for Jesus, will he accept you? The answer by his own words is, yes, I will not. I will never. There is not a chance that you will be cast out. Look, if you are carrying with you spiritual baggage, emotional baggage, religious baggage, or sin baggage, whatever it is that you're bringing, Jesus will receive you, and he cleanses, and he forgives, and he changes people. There's not a possibility that he will say no to you. The old gospel hymn says it so clearly, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst, thou asks me, Jesus asks, come to me. O Lamb of God, I come. Jesus receives, he accepts sinners who come and believe in him. And that's satisfying. Friend, even if you're a Christian now, there's never going to be a time for the one who believes in Jesus that they will be cast out. Here's a second reality that makes Jesus' offer soul satisfying. He not only offers acceptance, he offers safe keeping. He offers safe keeping. Notice verse 37 for a moment. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then skip down to verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, Jesus has made it clear that anyone who comes to him and anyone who believes in him will be accepted and not cast out. But he also teaches that those who come to him are the ones whom the Father, that is God the Father, has first given to Jesus. In fact, a little later than our text here this morning, Jesus makes this more clear in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws him. Now, some people get a little uneasy about that, but I think Jesus would teach us the opposite. This is a matter of comfort from Jesus. And it's comforting in two ways. First of all, if you're here wondering whether or not you're drawn by the Father or if the Father has given you to Jesus, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not whether or not you are drawn, but whether you will or will not come. That's the real question. Come to Jesus and he will not cast you out. But second, this text is comforting because what we see in this text is two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, working together to keep you in their love. God the Father has entrusted God the Son with the safekeeping of all those who have come to Jesus. And notice how Jesus says this in verse 37. And this is the will of the Father who sent me. I want you to think about what that means. The will of God, the very purposes and plans and intentions of God, is that God the Father would entrust those who are Jesus's to himself and that they would be kept there. Do you know how powerful God's will is? It was God's intention that he would speak the universe into existence. This is the will that has formed and fashioned your soul. This is the will that has all things worked out in himself. This is the will that has chosen to make everlasting life possible, that no one is able to resist God's will. No one is able to escape it. If it's God's will for you to not be lost once you have come to Jesus, it's not going to happen. He doesn't let his children go. And even more, listen to Jesus speak about himself, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Jesus never misplaces his sheep. He never loses them. If you go to John 17, Jesus is facing one of the most deepest and agonizing points of his life. It's the night before he was going to be betrayed and handed over to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was in utter agony. Yet if you read, Jesus prays this in John 17:12, these words. He says, while I was with them in the world, he's talking about those who were his disciples, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Jesus does not lose his sheep. We heard read for us a little bit ago, John 10, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, and he speaks of both himself and as of his Father not losing anyone. He says it this way, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and nobody is able to take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They are one in purpose and intention, both God the Father, God the Son, and we read later in John chapter 15 and 16 that God the Spirit is involved in this too. The whole of the Trinity, the triune God, is ensuring that if you come to Jesus and you're given to Jesus, he will never lose you. Or to put it in the words that we sang just before we began our message time, he will hold me fast. He never lets go. Jesus is not like a parent who scrambles to find his or her children at the park. I'd like to say that's never happened to me before. Jesus is not like a woman who's lost a diamond out of a ring and is searching everywhere to find it. Jesus is not like a man who hid his money in various places in his house and now can't remember where he put it all. Or maybe more apt for today, he's not like parents who hide Easter eggs in the house and then can't remember where they are. I know I put 50 of these out here and we only have 49. It's got to be one more. Jesus is not like that at all. In fact, in Revelation, we are told that there is such a thing as the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book, every name of every person who has ever come and believed in Jesus is written there. And those names are written in ink that cannot be removed. It is sealed with blood that cannot be ignored. And it is held fast in heaven itself. No, my friends, Jesus doesn't lose anybody who is his. If you come to him, you are kept safe forever in him. And I got to tell you, there is no other person, there is no other organization, there is no government, there is no king, there's no authority, there's no spouse who can guarantee that. And this is satisfying. Third reality that makes Jesus' offer satisfying, Jesus offers true life. He offers true life. Now, I'm using that phrase, true life, but the phrase that Jesus actually uses is eternal life or everlasting life. Note with me in verse 40 how he says it, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, that's Jesus, and believes in him may have everlasting life or eternal life. Some of your translations have it. Same word, same idea. Now, I'm using that phrase, true life, to emphasize something here, because many people, when they see everlasting life, they think immediately about the forever side of the equation. And thanks to our common cultural ignorance on this subject today and our culture around us, they imagine a place called heaven where people stand around in white robes singing and strumming harps. Or worse yet, they're isolated on clouds strumming harps and singing. Now, I have nothing against harps. They're beautiful instruments. I have nothing against clouds. If I could lay on one, I'd love to try. But that's not what Jesus means by everlasting life. That's not what he's trying to teach. Jesus says in John 17 that eternal life is knowing the true God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. It is a deep, personal, intimate, and special knowledge. It is a sweet fellowship and treasured relationship. Now, certainly the hope of that relationship is for eternity. There is definitely a forever side to this. There's an everlasting component to it. But that's only one half of the equation. The other half is the present possession and certain knowledge of God and Jesus right now. The fact is, the way Jesus says it here in John 6:40 and elsewhere in his teachings is that eternal life, the knowing of God and knowing of Jesus, is something that we can have right now. It's a present possession. Knowing God is not a someday reality. Knowing Jesus is not a someday thing. Knowing them is a present, in this moment, right now reality for every person who believes in Jesus. It's real life. It's true life when you know them. And this matters a great deal because I'm prone, like many people are, to times of being low and depressed and down. That comes to me like anybody else does because of circumstances or because of people. For me personally, the circumstances, at least for me, are relatively easy to overcome. Stuff goes bad, it's easy for me to pull up my bootstraps and figure out how to fix it. But the people stuff, that's hard. Other people are the reverse. It's like, I can deal with people all day, it's the other stuff that gets to me. Just everybody's kind of different. For me, it's the people stuff. But the people stuff, it's hard. It's hard for us, isn't it? I mean, it's when our spouses disappoint us or our children or our parents. It's when our friends aren't there for us when we want them to be or need them to be. It's when our coworkers or our neighbors wound us. It's all sorts of relationships. It's when the people we know fail us. And here's the thing, if you know people, they will fail you, whether by intention or accident. At some point they will. All the relationships that we have, all the people that we can know, they can't actually satisfy the hunger of our souls. It doesn't matter who they are. They can't actually scratch the itches of our souls. But knowing God, that's where real life is at. Knowing Jesus, that is where real life is at. And the longer I've known them and walked with them and learned to love them, the more I find out that to be true. This week in my personal Bible reading, I read Psalm 85. It's a psalm about God's revival to a weary and judged people of Israel. And the psalm concludes with these words, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good." I just parked on that for a while. The Lord gives what is good. My God gives what is good. You know, when I read those words and I thought about those words, you know what I received in that moment? Life. It's life. It was life for the day. It's better than anything else anybody could say to me. The Lord is good. He gives what is good. That's my God. That's my Father. That's surely true in my friend Jesus. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my church. I love my community. But none of them are as dear as the Lord Jesus Christ and my God is. They cannot offer the life that they do. He offers true life. Here's a fourth reality that Jesus offers that makes his offer so satisfying. He offers acceptance, he offers safekeeping, he offers true life, and finally, he offers resurrection. He offers a resurrection. Both at the end of verse 39, at the end of verse 40, Jesus makes a promise. The end of verse 39 says this, "But should raise it up the last day." And the end of verse 40, "And I will raise him up the last day." Today is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now surely we as Christians, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection in some sense every single week, but Christians have for nearly 2,000 years paid special attention to this day. Historically, many Christians have even set aside this day in which they baptize new converts. Actually, that's a historical thing, in which they wait till Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to baptize people. That's not a bad practice. It's been true for many churches throughout Christian history. It's a day of celebration. It reminds us of Jesus' victory over the grave. And it was a real victory. Biblical Christianity affirms that Jesus had physically died on the cross at the hands of wicked and cruel men, but was bodily, physically raised from the dead 3 days later. You cannot read the Bible without seeing that. You cannot study the history of the church without confronting that reality. Real Christianity affirms the actual miracle of the resurrection. The joys and the results of that resurrection spill over upon those who come and believe in Jesus. Some of you have above-ground pools in your backyard. The kids are in them. Water splashes over the edges of the pool. You know what I found about the grass and the plants next to the pool? They tend to do really, really well, right? They get a lot of water there. And that's what it is as we come to Jesus and his resurrection. His resurrection has spilled over, and it fulfills and satisfies and helps us to grow and gives us promises. The joys of his life and resurrection are splashed upon us, so that we too will rise again. There's coming a day in which Jesus will come back to this earth. And just like he did to one man, Lazarus, John chapter 11, when he called out to him in the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." There's coming a day, according to John chapter 5, that his voice will resound like the blast of a trumpet over the entire earth, and in a single moment, the dead in Jesus will be raised. The saints will be raised by the power of the risen Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And in a moment, our bodies, which are made right now corruptible and fallible, will be made incorruptible and unfailing. And that's an incredible offer to anyone who comes and believes in Jesus. The grave did not stop our Jesus Christ, and it will not stop him from raising us either. And this is the capstone of why Jesus' offer is so satisfying, because the greatest power and threat to our soul satisfaction that is universal to every one of us, the thing that we don't like to think about the most, is death itself. Jesus says, I've beat that too. I've won. And my victory is now your victory. Now, what makes Jesus' offer satisfying? What makes it something that satisfies our soul's thirst and our spiritual hunger? Jesus offers acceptance. Jesus offers safekeeping. Jesus offers true life. Jesus offers resurrection. It's the things in which our souls desperately crave. Now, let's come back very quickly to our first question. We talked about it briefly, but let's return. How do you accept Jesus' offer? Hear it again. Come and believe. Those two words are good news for every single person in this room. Do you know how hard, have you ever thought about how hard it is to satisfy our hunger and thirst? So much of our work is dedicated to earn enough money to buy food and drink. That old cycle is still with us. We get up in the morning, eat so that we have energy to work, so that we can earn enough to eat, so that next day we can get up and eat and then go to work to earn enough money to eat so that we can do it again day after day after day. In many ways, however, our physical hunger and physical thirst is much easier to satisfy than our soul hunger and spiritual thirst. I've learned over the years that there are quite a few people who live for the weekends. They literally say it. I live for the weekends. So they work 5 days to try to have satisfaction for two. It's bizarre, isn't it, right? Work 5 days so I can only hope to have two good days. And they do that for most of their life. The problem is, by the way, those 2 days don't always work out like you wish they would, right? You got the camping trip, it gets rained out. You go to the baseball game, rain delay or canceled or, you know, COVID or whatever it is. I mean, all the stuff that you wanted, I mean, sometimes it works out. You've heard me say this before, when I go on vacation, I've learned now that I hope for one good day out of seven, right? That's just kind of like, you set with low expectations, you're rarely disappointed, right? We work hard, we live for the weekend. People live for the weekends. But even if it does work out, I've found in my own life, and I know it's true in your life too, that the thing that we think will really satisfy come Monday morning, you got to work again to get to it again. And even if you work and work and work to the point that you're independently wealthy, by the time you get to that point, most of us, our bodies are broken down to the point in which all the joys that we wish we could have had are now less joyful. It's just a fact of life. We work and we work and we work. You know what Jesus tells us here in this text? You don't have to work 5 days in order to hope to have two good ones. Jesus doesn't give you a cycle of working, eating, eating, working in order to be filled. Jesus gives two words, come and believe. And that's it. We come and we believe what Jesus has offered. And what has Jesus offered? He offered himself on the cross of Calvary, where he died for sinful people like you and I. And he was raised from the dead, demonstrating his righteousness and God's intention to save sinners. And every person who comes to Jesus and trusts in what Jesus has accomplished for them, they have their sins forgiven. They're given that real, true life. They have those spiritual thirsts and hunger satisfied. We around here sing this hymn now and then, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. I love it. I sing it for a reason. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of mercy, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus, comes the refrain. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. You know it? Are you believing it? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of the spread of the gospel. I pray, dear Father, that if there is any person here, young or old, anywhere in between, who does not know Jesus and does not know you, they've not experienced true life, they don't have the hope of the resurrection, their souls are not safely kept in Jesus. Father, they don't have the experience of having the acceptance that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray right now that even wherever they're sitting, they might confess to you, dear God, that they need your Son Jesus and that they would trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. Even right now, that they would believe in their hearts and then soon thereafter confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ for them. And for the rest of us, may we be reminded richly and deeply of all the good things that Jesus offers as we come and we believe in him. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.